Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
We beg, Almighty God, that you would send us the present power of Jesus' ancient resurrection. And we ask that in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I recently saw a very upsetting photograph of Hart Island. Hart Island is found a little ways off the coast of Long Island. Nobody lives on Hart Island. It is the home, though, of a million bodies, bodies that have been buried there. It's a place that's known as a potter's field. It's a place meant for the homeless, the stillborn, poor immigrants, poets, and artists who died penniless. It's a wasteland for the forgotten dead. But its newest additions are those who have died from the coronavirus. They are right now, as we speak, creating mass graves in certain parts of the world, and they are creating at least one of them on Hart Island. And all of these bodies are placed in cheap crate-like coffins, set side by side, as backhoes and men in hazmat suits cover them over with dirt. The photograph is deeply upsetting. People dying without dignity, dying with disease, being buried and buried safely so as to contain the illness that still resides in their decaying skin. And such a photograph, such an island, screams out for an Easter, requests a resurrection. Not only does Hart Island plead for Easter, New York City pleads for Easter. Florence pleads for Easter. The Wuhan district pleads for Easter. And even Grove City, we plead for the same thing. Because whether touched by this illness or some other, we need the same solution, the same answer, the same rescue. I'd like to speak today about John's account of Jesus' resurrection, focusing on the later portion, verses 11 through 18. And in order to get at the heart of the matter, I'm going to be using corona-sensitive lingo. I'm going to speak about human fragility, social distancing, and a new normal. But human fragility, that's a sentiment that is now more widely appreciated, maybe than ever before, at least in my lifetime. Our fragility has been demonstrated so clearly because one illness, that is one unseen virus, when looked at through high-powered microscopes, looks like a squishy dog toy. One little virus can call a halt to health, to education, and to economics. An unseen force can destroy most of the things that we love. It has reminded us that we are not invincible, we are not immortal, we are not little gods walking around in human form. And Mary is encountering the same truth in a very fragile setting. She's in a little garden cemetery away from the metropolitan energies of Jerusalem, and she is walking through places in which Jews were buried, many of them, of course, buried above ground, buried in stone coffins, buried in tombs. She is there reminded, as we are when we walk through that fragile setting of tombstones, that we all go down to the dust, that everyone at the end of the day is fragile, that no one is that strong. We are not people who are indestructible. Instead, to quote Shakespeare, golden girls and boys must, like chimney sweeps, come to dust. And she is a fragile mourner within that fragile setting. She's fragile because she is going to mummify her professor. They share an important and impressive history. Mary Magdalene is often described as a prostitute in a church tradition that is inaccurate. The only thing the scriptures say about her is that she was at one time possessed by 7 demons. However, we are to understand that. 7 is certainly the biblical number of completion. It likely means that she was the victim of a wholesale takeover, that she had lost her humanity, her brain, her heart, her psychology, and she was the possession of God's arch enemy. And she met Jesus, and with a word, she became, for the first time, perhaps in countless years, a free woman. And so they share an important history, even a miraculous history. She was a woman from whom evil had been expelled, and yet, in the strange course of events, the evil that was expelled from her came back to kill the professor that healed her. And so she is devastated, fragile, and sobbing. It's interesting, the text mentions tears 4 times. This is a watery scene. In verse 11, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb." Verse 12, "Angels said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' Verse 15, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?'" I want you to notice how Mary responds to those questions regarding her grief and the expression of it. Mary does not weep because Jesus has died. She's run out of tears for that, at least in this moment. She is crying because they have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him. In other words, Mary seems to be thinking to herself, I couldn't save him in life, and I can't even protect him in death. And in Judaism, the potential desecration of a body was a grave offense. It was a very big deal. And so she is concerned that not only did they kill the man I loved, they're now going to destroy his very flesh, desecrating him even more completely. So John gives us an account of a woman who has lost everything. Jesus was for her an atlas, an existential atlas who held up her world, and now Atlas is dead. Mary discovered something key about human fragility, something of terrifying truth, and it's simply this: we are not strong. We are not strong. And all of our musculature, emotional, cerebral, and physical, dissolves. The greatest, at least up to this point in the story, the greatest among us is destined for mummification and potential desecration. And so Mary, a tear-sodden, fragile, weakened woman, becomes in some way the picture of all of us, because she and we have been made fragile by life. I want to think about our own fragility for a minute, and maybe even grieve it a little. I want to think about our fragility and its multiplicity of sources, how many things have contributed and conspired against us to make us as fragile as we are. The mothers who disparaged us, the fathers who withheld their affections from us, the lovers who manipulated us, the spouses who ignored us, the siblings who spurned us, the mentors who abandoned us, the popular people who said no to us, the bullies who bruised us, the bosses who exploited us, the movements that used us, the urges that betrayed us, and the viruses that kill us. We are people defined by fragility. We are clay faces with pretenses, masks made of foil. And yet Mary is not abandoned and discarded in her fragility. Heaven pulses and the supernatural swells all around her. angels in white vestments begin to recline on death slabs, talking about a Christ who, yes, was dead, but is dead no longer. And then Christ himself potters around looking like Adam, the first gardener, and meets Mary in her death sobs. And we must hear this, that heaven does not scorn our fragility. Or to quote Gandalf the Grey turned Gandalf the White, not all tears are an evil. Instead, heaven draws closer. Even when Mary Magdalene forgot the plan, she forgot all the teachings of Jesus that, yes, he had to die, but he would rise again. Even when her faith was forgotten or blurred away in the tears of grief, heaven did not recoil. Heaven presses in. Heaven comes to her, and a risen Jesus with real lips says her real name, Mary. On Heart Island, in the very middle of the island, there is a large white cross with black letters inscribed on the horizontal beam. And those letters read out this way: He knows us all by name. And so we are met in our fragility. Heaven doesn't hate us because we are fragile. So human fragility, but now something lighter, social distancing. For weeks, we have lived with a 6-foot barricade of airspace, emptier houses. We can't hug people at Aldi. We wear masks that don't match our outfits. We can't share a beer, can't go to church or a birthday party. Have to cancel cocktail parties, wedding receptions. We have to wash our hands and Purell them till they bleed. We live with more distance than we've ever experienced before, even if you are an introvert's introvert. And Jesus seems to be requesting the same social distance. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. This scene makes me laugh every time. So Mary Magdalene lunges to grasp the living miracle, and Jesus recoils and says, yeah, don't touch me. Have some decency. Is he being British? Like, don't be French, Mary. Like, don't be Italian. Like, have some decency. Here's a book by Henry Cloud about boundaries. I need help. Help me help you, you know? No. It's not that. It's not that Jesus wants space for Mary. What I'm about to tell you is true. Jesus actually wants a closer proximity to Mary. Now, here's what I mean. Jesus then offers Mary, after saying, don't touch me, a riddle-like explanation. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's predicting that the resurrection that he is now experiencing has to have a further development. A further development. The resurrection isn't just a one-time event. It has an evolution to it. For Jesus, his resurrection did not mean that he would physically stick around indefinitely, you know, do some book tours, set up an ashram outside the city where thousands, nay, millions of people would line up to spend 30 seconds with him, where he can sign their books and answer, you know, some question like, where did Amelia Earhart, like, crash? You know, answer trivia, be that kind of physically present Messiah. That wasn't the plan. Jesus knew that after about a month and a half, he would be physically, tangibly, humanly usurped into the heavens. He would ascend. And even though it's phenomenological language that is beyond our comprehensions, be seated and, in a sense, coronated at the right hand of ultimacy of power of the great enduring Father. He knew that would have to happen. Why did that have to happen? It had to happen to universalize his risen presence. Because up until this point, and for a few more weeks, the risen, invincible Jesus would only be at one place at one time. He is not the Mormon Jesus who appears to dubious authors in the Americas and then appears to Jewish women near a tomb. Instead, he's only at one place at one time. After the ascension and after the offering, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that after that ascension, this risen Jesus becomes universally present, closer in a strange, mysterious way than he was before, so that he can be in the room with Sarah Potter and Maya Angelou and Tim Tebow. And I hear they're all friends. certainly all connected by the same risen Lord who sends the Spirit of himself to us. So in other words, when Jesus said, "Don't cling to me," Jesus was really saying, "You can't cling to this moment as I am with you right here and now, because my resurrection project has only just begun, and it's going to get even better for you, Mary." And this is an important point for us to consider. Risenness is not some distant concept that happened a long time ago in an old book. Instead, risenness is what meets you in your living room right now. Risenness sits next to you on your sofa. Risenness is close, like your heartbeat. And risenness will never leave you because Jesus has ascended and has sent the Spirit of himself to dwell with us until the day when heaven and earth are renewed. So that's something about fragility, something about social distancing, and now something briefly about a new normal. I hear that a lot now. We will never go back to the life we had before the coronavirus, at least not fully. Education will change. Economics will change. It will never go back. I have no idea if there's going to be a new normal given this virus, but I do know that the resurrection of Jesus certainly created a new normal. This is the new normal as described by the risen Christ in verse 17. "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. What is the new normal? Two things briefly. The new normal is reunion. Whatever Jesus did on that instrument of torture, and whatever he did by bouncing back from the powers of death, he has rectified our relationship with the higher power, with his God and Father. Because he is now not only Jesus's Father, he is our Father. He is not just Jesus's God, but our God. Something has been reestablished. And we know the inner mechanics of that. Jesus was the swapped substitute for our depravity, bearing the penalty of sin, and then vindicated in his sacrificial atonement through the resurrection. But he has established a new normal. And the new normal is that God is not your antagonist. God is your friend and Father, and will never be otherwise. The new normal is also resurrection, not only for Jesus, but for us. We live in a post-miracleized world. The resurrection is a miracle, too, without expiration. It will never go away, because the one who is risen will never die again. And St. Paul, later in the New Testament, unpacks this massive concept and says to us that Jesus was only the first fruits of the resurrection. He got the ball rolling, but the ball's not going to stop rolling until all of us are affected physically, that we will be raised to newness of life. There's more resurrection coming for individuals as well as a dying, aching cosmos. That will be our new normal. So those are my 3 points today about our fragility, social distancing, and a new normal. But let me conclude with a word about that new normal as it lands in our lives today. Because this is, of course, a beautiful story, an inspiring story, arguably history's truest story. But how does it land in the living room? How can it meet us in this moment, whether we're feeling our current crisis acutely or not? How does it address our fragility and our dying world? It's an important question to consider because death, it seems, possesses eminent domain. Eminent domain is when the government can claim any land for its own purposes, claiming what it wants when it wants it. Mortality owns eminent domain. Fatality owns eminent domain, claiming and trampling everything we love, our gardens, our pets, our best friends, our exes, our parents, our psychiatrists, our mentors, our dentists, our children, our spouses. Mortality claims more and more of us year after year until our brains and our bodies finally just give up. Mortality infects our every cell, our every fiber. It is the resilient source of our panic attacks, deafness, and our insomnia, our diabetes, and our graceless aging, the tears we've shed when we're alone in the car, the razors we've taken to our wrists, the numbing pills that we've popped, and the vodka bottles we've emptied in an attempt to black out from the colossal waste of it all. The psychic pain that boomerangs back in our faces again and again, no matter how many books we've read or sermons we've listened to. The eminent domain of death takes and steals and stomps our vitality and our love and our happiness until we are left, all of us, alone, dried up, used up, and breathless, like the withering bodies in the toxic soil of Heart Island. All of our experiences are doomed to this everlasting Nietzschean midnight. Well, that is how the story would have turned out. But fatality made a mistake. The dark power behind mortality made one colossal error of judgment, a flaw which proved to be evil's veritable Pickett's charge, a braggadocious attack that led to the braggart's irreversible defeat. Fatality sought to enforce its eminent domain upon literally everything and everyone, including, and here's the mistake, the author of life, and regarded him, just like the rest of us, as an easy kill, and beat his 33-year-old body into the dirt with all of crude history's corpses. It's a fatal error, because you can't kill what ultimately can't die. In killing Christ, death committed slow suicide. Like the Sumerian legend of the serpent who eats its own tail until it chokes to death, hell has cannibalized itself. Damnation has damned itself. Death's eminent domain is now, through the strange vehicle of resurrection, null and void forever. The resurrection of Jesus marks the beginning of a turn, a bend in the arc of our death-ridden history back toward recovery. Because the arc of history was, is, and always shall be firmly grasped in the wounded palms of a permanently recovered Christ. The Jesus whom Mary met in her fragility, the Jesus who walks around unharmed in cemeteries, and the Jesus who promised to share his resurrection experience with you will make good on his vow. You can take that to the bank. You will bounce back. You won't be, and are not now, a tragic figure, a hapless victim of the fates or of death's eminent domain. You will carry on better than you expect. Your hurt will no longer hurt. That will be your new normal. Because after all, he knows your name. The risen Christ, to quote one politician, has a great big brain. A great big brain which never forgets a face nor a name. And someday you'll hear his Hebraic accents call out for you. he remembers. The stainless white cross in the middle of Hart Island stands as the definitive public witness. He knows us all by name. Amen. They took your life, they could not.